right. Let's go ahead and make sure you are in fellowship. If something happened on break that upset you, now's the time to rebound. And we are dealing with these verses that address the matter of our walk again. This has been the theme, sort of from picked up again in chapter 2, introduced there, but picked up in 4 and continues. Now he closes with this. This is kind of the last exhortation in this regard, but it is pretty lengthy. Therefore, based on what we've seen, the potential for believers to live lifestyles that aren't good and to get involved in things that they should be avoiding, be careful how you walk. And this is defined. Being careful is defined as not being foolish, not like unwise men walk, but walk like wise men walk. Again, making the most of your time, redeeming the time. Whether this is, again, imperatival force or if it is means, in either way, it's got to be part of all this effective walk. And we had gotten down, we just finished there, point 14 again, which I will reword point C in the notes before I post all this again. Because I had done that verse, obviously, before I got to verse 18. That was a little of a problem. Well, 15 here now, the first contrast involves two things regarding how the care believers should take with their Christian walk. The first involves the prohibition against living their lives in the same manner that most people conduct theirs. And the sad reality is, as believers should know, that the matter of folly and foolishness permeates this culture, permeates this world, not just here in Babylon, but all across the globe. People are foolish. They don't know what's important. They don't know what's not important. They don't know what the priorities are. And even ones who claim relationships with God. Sometimes I'll talk to people who say they're believers, but then the way they talk, I'm thinking, I don't think you're actually a believer, but I'm not going to argue with you. There's nothing about you that commends itself to me, your Christian experience, whatever that was supposed to be. But again, people are good at rationalizing and coming up with their own way of looking at things and passing it off as the truth, when in fact, in some cases, many cases, it's just not. The adjective here, asaphos, unwise, lacking in wisdom, foolish, is only used here in the New Testament, but is certainly in contrast on the other end of the spectrum from the adjective sophos, wise, skillful, or discerning, that follows. 17 here, although Paul does not go into great detail about the unwise, it is clear in verse 17 that those lacking wisdom do not place a real priority on knowing or doing the will of God. I mean, this is where the contrast becomes real evident, that the foolish person is the one who doesn't understand what the will of the Lord is. And what were we told back in Ephesians chapter 1 at the very outset of all of this? Ephesians 1 here. Verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. And this gets into, again, the matter of revelation. God has to reveal himself or people are not going to understand him. God is a being of such proportion and all that, really, it's almost impossible to get your mind around him. How do you conceive of an omniscient, eternal, all-powerful being who transcends everything, transcends dimensional time and space, lives outside of the realm of what we would call time, although apparently he marks time in some ways, as we know. The 1,000 years is one day and a day is 1,000 years kind of thing, indicates at least some marking of time. We see it in the book of Revelation there in the fruit trees there, the tree of life. They bear fruit every 30 days. Well, that's going to mark the passing of time at some level. But God lives really above all of that. And again, you start factoring in questions. Where did God come from? Is there more than one God? Well, he says there isn't. If he's lying, then we would probably think there is more than one God. But if he's telling the truth, then there isn't. And so, but if there isn't a God, where did everything come from? That becomes the bigger question, unless you believe 0 + 0 = 1 at some point. And if you believe that, kudos. Because it doesn't. It never does, never will. And nothing does not morph into something. You can stand there and hold an empty hand all day long and it won't become full. Well, it may be full to start with. It depends on what you're doing. But at any rate, so this is the these are the people who they don't place any priority on this. And this has to be our total priority. The reality is that most unbelievers and many believers simply choose to live in a way that they and those around them consider to be acceptable. And the fact is, the longer you study the Bible, the more doctrine you get, the more you understand, the more you see that this stuff isn't acceptable. People's rationalization, their excuses, they aren't acceptable. We don't give them any cover for that. Don't have to sit there and listen to their nonsense. Let them do what they do, but don't try to rationalize it to me that you're right when you're out of the will of God. You're just wasting your time. I'm not interested. So the very fact that Paul contrasts these two potential ways of conducting oneself indicates that the believer has the potential for a full spectrum of living. He can live as a fool does. He can order his life as a wise man would. Or he can attempt some combination of folly and wisdom. Well, I wonder how that'll work out. Probably, frankly, not very well. Proverbs chapter 10. But if people are rationalizing their disobedience, their failed priorities, their wrong priorities, with the fact that we all fail, well, that's just a matter of trying to attempt some combination of foolishness and wisdom. That's not wise by itself. So the heart, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. He who walks in integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will be found out. And you can only fool people for so long. The adjusted, discerning believer, it's harder and harder to fool him or her. But other people you can fool pretty frequently. And it isn't hard, especially if you know the lingo and all of that. Proverbs 12:5 also. And there's these contrasts, of course, between righteousness and unrighteousness. Wisdom and folly. Here, verse 5, the righteous and the wicked. The thoughts of the righteous are just. But the advice, the counsels that come from the wicked are deceitful. They are giving you bad advice. Also 14:16. A wise man is cautious. And that's good. Keep your guard up when you're dealing with people. Ask questions. Don't be afraid. Find out what's going on. And if you don't like what you're hearing, okay, stick away from it. And so a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. And a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. This is one of the dangers of anger, that when anger is on the throne, reason exits the room very often. And it's gone. So there, 14:16, also 29:11. Of course, many of these come out of the book of wisdom. Proverbs. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And sometimes it may be all you can do just to keep your mouth shut and bite your tongue till it's a bloody mess inside your mouth. But sometimes that's all we can do as believers. Is just stay out of it. Hold back. Don't let them drag you into it. Because people are having opportunities to adjust. And if they don't avail themselves of it. The first part of this chapter addresses that. A man who hardens his neck. This is a synonym for rejecting doctrine and rationalizing it. The neck is a symbol for volition. Hardening has the idea of rejection that hurts the person. Ultimately, it works against them. The person who hardens his volition after much reproof. He's been told he's wrong. They hear they're wrong frequently. But yet, rather than admit they're wrong, they rationalize it. Well, God will let that go on so long, if you're positive. And you may get away with it for a while, but eventually he's going to lower the boom if you're positive. And that's where we have the fear of the Lord. We recognize that God controls, he holds all life in his hands. He holds everything in his hands. It's all up to him. Well, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof, you've been told again and again and again you're wrong and you won't listen. You're going to be destroyed suddenly, beyond remedy. It's going to hit home, and it's going to hit home hard. And people think God doesn't mean this, or that he will relent on these principles. But ask Ananias and Sapphira. Did he relent on them? When they were hardening their hearts and doing their little stunt there in Acts 5? Or did he kill them both dead on the spot to send a message? And he killed them both dead on the spot. And it sent a big message. And so when people who are negative end up getting taken off of this planet, that doesn't really mean anything to me. Valuable in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But if they're negative, if they're hostile, even if they're believers, is that still valuable in the sight of the Lord? Just because they're believers? That he'll have to answer, I don't know. I certainly know the unbelievers he's not that interested in. I know I'm not. Also, Ecclesiastes, next book here, which has some overlap, of course, as you might expect, with Proverbs, but deals with it from kind of a different angle. The angle of what happens when Proverbs isn't always shown to be true in human experience. But yet you'll find that there's very much that of course, Solomon wrote both of them. A wise man's eyes are in his head. Well, where else would they be? And I can't remember what I did on this. It's been a long while since we did Ecclesiastes. What year was that? Anybody know right off?
2006,
so it's been almost 15 years. So I can't quite remember what I taught 15 years ago. But it is online, so I'm sure I addressed it. But the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Well, that's kind of depressing. I mean, that's kind of one of the things he's saying in here. The world sometimes doesn't serve to prove everything we think doctrinally is correct, or even to demonstrate what is doctrinally correct. And the fact is, the wise man and the fool both die. Doesn't make any difference. And I said to myself, verse 15, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity, foolishness, emptiness. It doesn't amount to anything. But does he really, and this is where you have to ask yourself when you're dealing with Proverbs and Solomon, does he really mean this? Does he say, do you think he's saying to himself, man, I might as well just have been a fool? I don't think he thinks that. It's like when Jesus said to the church there in Laodicea, I wish you were hot or cold. Do you really think he wishes they were cold? I think he wishes they were hot. But at least if they're hot or cold, if they're at extreme, they might see there's a problem. And so, but yet, we both all die. So I take from this verse, let's go home, pack it up right now, let's quit. Because we're all going to die, doesn't matter if we got wisdom. But is that the only question in the human experience that has to be answered? Do people die? Well, yeah, everybody dies. Absent that one generation in the church age, the rapture generation. They won't face physical death. Also, 10, 12, Ecclesiastes. And of course, a bunch of these, as you might expect, with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, contrast the fool and the wise man. The words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. And this is how we generally want to approach life, is with grace and dignity and all of that. Not be cynical and just assume the worst. We want to hope for the best, really. While the lips of a fool consume him, the beginning of his talking is stupidity, and the end of it's wicked madness. Wow, it doesn't sound like a person you want to be around. Not at all. Well, however, when addressing the matter of wisdom, now point 20, one must be careful to make a distinction between worldly or cultural wisdom and the wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom of the world, real as it is to those in the cosmos. See, the cosmos out there, negative unbelievers, they have a form of wisdom that they pass off. And it's sufficient for them. It's not really the wisdom of God, but it satisfies them at some level. And when you're satisfied with folly, well, you've got a problem coming. The wisdom of the world is such that it is foolishness in God's sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so at a certain level, and again, there's this hostility that exists in the angelic conflict. And we didn't start the fire, so to speak. But the fire has been burning since the fall of Satan. And the angelic conflict is such that, unfortunately, there's this antagonism that exists. And it's real. And there's this hostility that exists that we can be aware of but shouldn't participate in. And that's the hostility that exists between light and darkness, between positive and negative, between righteous and unrighteous, between foolish and wise. There's a certain level where I don't want to hang around stupid people. Because one thing I learned, I can't remember what comedian was, but I learned you can't fix stupid. I think it was one of those guys. Anyway, I can't remember now. Jeff Foxworthy, I think. You can't fix stupid. Well, so in verse here, 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we can also see 3:19 there, same book. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Everything they're doing out there right now, all the unbelievers and all their machinations, all their desires, all their plans, all their goals, all their dreams, everything they're doing is foolishness before God. Because it doesn't take into account the greater realities. And it's based in a system of darkness with other people that live under ignorance and darkness. The ignorant deeds of darkness we refer to them as. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. That is a very strong indictment of the negative volition system that exists out there, the cosmic worldly system. So the wisdom of this world is such that it is foolishness in God's sight and should be considered as such to believers as well. God has already revealed he intends to permanently eradicate cosmic wisdom. This world is headed for a complete and utter annihilation. And the way this world's structured now is not going to be the way it's structured in the millennium. And then on into the eternal state, which will reside apparently and revolves largely around this planet, planet Earth. Still till yet. But boy, if we send up more satellites, maybe we can find intelligent life. Well, first, we can't find life because there isn't any out there. And secondly, even if they found water or something like that, none of this stuff matters. Think of the money has been spent on this stuff. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And I was looking here, I just wanted to check something here. Apoluo, yeah, is destroyed. That's a pretty strong verb for getting rid of it. So the wisdom of this world is such that it's foolishness. And he's going to permanently eradicate all that. So be the matter of... So by the way, why would you hook into a system that's going to be destroyed and you knew it was going to be destroyed? That is folly. As we were talking about, not only at break, how much time do I spend here in this world, my kairos, my strategic time, and how much time am I going to spend in eternity? And where should the emphasis be? And yet, The cosmos is locked into the here and now, and sadly so are most believers. They're locked into the here and now, and this becomes all their life's about. This system is going down. And when you look at America and you consider the nature of the system that we have now, it's bad. But don't worry, it'll be destroyed. Just as the entire cosmic system will. Well, the matter, point B of cosmic wisdom, cannot and does not lead men to God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, as we saw this, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Why? And this fulfills that verse back in Romans. There's none that seek after God. Whatever their wisdom is and all of that, it won't find God. God has to reveal himself. And as we pointed out, it's not that people don't seek God in a universal sense. It's that in a universal sense, unbelievers do not seek God of their own volition naturally. That there has to be other factors involved, and that involves the work of the Holy Spirit, for one thing. The Word of God and the what we would call the wooing or pre-salvation ministry of the Spirit. I know he was working on me definitely before I got saved. And it wasn't pleasant. But the world, and through its wisdom, did not come to know God. All the cosmic wisdom of all time, you take the ancient wisdom of Hammurabi, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, take all the wisdom of the Egyptians and all of that, and now all the modern cosmic wisdom, and guess what? Not one iota of that will get you to God. And yet, it's what people have lived by all their lives. Well, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who believe. And so I get up and foolishly proclaim the truth week after week after week. In many cases, in some cases, falling on deaf ears. But hopefully it won't. Ultimately, God will have to sort all that out. Well, the matter of cosmic wisdom cannot lead men to God, since cosmic wisdom is geocentric. Earthly as opposed to heavenly. It deals with this earth. It comes from the souls of unbelievers and is demonic in nature. James spells out this matter of the competing systems of wisdom. James 3:15. Kind of the thought begins back in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? Okay, who among you is? Who really has this orientation to God? Well, you're going to demonstrate it by good behavior. Oh, it's not just what I think. No. Behavior. Deeds. Now, can you be rewarded for mental attitude application? Certainly. But is that to be our emphasis? And is that the emphasis of the Scripture? And I don't see that it is. Obviously, you have to have the mental attitude before you do the overt. But can you stop in the mental attitude and be deluded and be a hearer rather than a doer? Absolutely. Why would James warn about it otherwise in this book? So, his behavior in the deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and that characterizes the negative, unfortunately. They have bitter jealousy, they don't like the truth, and they're ambitious on their own. They have their own agenda. Do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. And obviously, if this wisdom couldn't influence believers, then why put this in here? What's he even talking about? If this can't take believers down, then why warn against it? But it is earthly. It is natural. It is soulish. That's the word natural there. Psychikos. It means it comes from the souls only of unbelievers. No spiritual content. They don't have a human spirit, so and they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is soulish in nature from negative unbelievers. Well, how good is that going to be? You know, earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And I know believers where jealousy and selfish ambition rule the game. And guess what? Their lives are chaos when it comes to doctrine. And it's filled with problems. Well, on the other hand, there is a system of wisdom that comes from heaven. This wisdom allows his people to order their lives in an appropriate fashion and conduct themselves in ways that please God. And when you look at this from God's perspective, number one, he concocted the plan of salvation. He saved you apart from any works or effort on your part, my part. We are all saved by grace through faith. It was because of his grace and mercy from eternity past that he chose us in him before we even existed. All of this was done completely apart from you. Then he provides salvation through no work on your part, through faith alone, a non-meritorious system of thinking. And then he provides everything you need for life and godliness so that you can please him. Well, how can we boast? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because all of this is faith and grace. And so God provides all this so that we can please him. And again, if you're, say, a negative Jew and you're out there hoping the Mosaic law is going to work for you, you're in trouble. It won't. Or if you're a negative unbeliever out there and you think your good deeds are going to save you, they won't. No matter how good they were. Well, D, that wisdom from above is manifested in a lifestyle that is characterized by the positive virtues found in verse 17. And verse 17, and in James contrasts these with the manifestations of cosmic demonic wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. It's not on again, off again. It's not when it's convenient, without hypocrisy. So as believers should certainly know, the matter of wisdom begins with the recognition of God's existence and respect for his power and divine nature. Job 28:28. Something that the great believers of old recognized, of course. And this, again, we dated Job as near as I could tell. He was probably somewhere a contemporary of either Isaac or Jacob. Probably not Abraham. I don't think it's quite that old, but there's some comparison between terms used in Job, locations and all, that are mentioned strongly in the Genesis narrative, and particularly about the time of Esau. So that would be more of a compatriot of Jacob's, not that they lived together, but during that time frame. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. It's not just the beginning of wisdom, that's where wisdom starts. And to depart from evil is understanding. Also, Proverbs 1:7. Now we've moved, if we're in the time of Jacob, 1700 BC. Now we've moved down to the time of Solomon, circa 930 BC or so, or a little later. I think his date's from about 970 to 930 BC. So we're talking, 600-700 years later in terms of here. What do we have? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And they don't want to hear it. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want their life to be examined, their lifestyle to be examined. And this is the problem with our local church, is that there has to be accountability among us. And you can't just live any old way you want and have us lay hands on you and say, well, you're just as positive as the rest of us. No, you have to demonstrate it with your lifestyle, your commitment, your ongoing. I mean, this is a marathon we're in. It's not a sprint, unfortunately. If it was a sprint, we'd all be done by now. But it's not. It's a marathon. You have to commit to this for life. So there, also Romans 1:20. This is in an indictment section there, which essentially indicts all unbelievers and condemns them because they've already rejected God even though they knew he existed. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So no unbelievers, but they're going to try. Jesus said they'll try. They'll get up there and run their mouths. They'll get up there and try to rationalize it and justify it to God. How come he's wrong? But guess what? He's not wrong. They're without excuse. They're wrong. They got nothing to stand on. Lord, Lord, didn't we do? You can't send us to hell. He just says, hide and watch. I sure can. And then I added one here. You can also add Hebrews 11:6. I realize that was germane to this matter of wisdom and God. And first, it's a recognition of God's own existence. So without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is. See, you have to have faith to start with the God actually. And God's not visible. He's immaterial, invisible, yet real. And yet permeates all things and yet is transcendent to all things. And so you're not ever going to see him. He's not going to manifest himself in a physical way to people. There is no indication that once the canon of Scripture was closed with the Apostle John writing of Revelation, that any further revelation has been offered, other than through the ministry of the Spirit in individual local churches as they're led by the Spirit. But we don't have new revelation that transcends Scripture. Anything we have or understand, I think, has to be in line with Scripture, not opposed to it or beyond it. Well, however, the wisdom of God does not come automatically to anyone. God's wisdom must be chosen and pursued if one is to partake of it and its benefits. But here's the problem. People in Babylon, they can't see the benefit of pursuing God. They can see the benefit of their IRA. They can see the benefit of insurance. They can see the benefit of universal health care for all. They can see the benefit of, let's forgive all cosmic college debt. Who's going to pay for that? You can't just walk around writing off debts for other people. Well, I say you can't. You shouldn't be able to. Those debts have to be paid. So, this all appeals to them, no doubt. But wisdom, it doesn't come automatically. The cosmic wisdom does. Come, you children, listen to me. In other words, sit down and learn and pay attention. I will teach you the fear of the Lord and what it means to fear God and how you order your life if you're going to do this. Also, Proverbs 1:29. Well, and this is here. God's wisdom must be chosen and pursued. Well, unfortunately, they hated knowledge. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Whatever it is they fear, it's not God. And they would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. This is wisdom personified speaking. And anytime you tell some of these believers they're wrong, they just bow up and that's it. And no, I can't deal with that. No, you're wrong. You need to deal with it. It's going to destroy you if you don't start paying attention. May already have destroyed you. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 again. My son, if you will receive my words. Again, conditional here. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. You've got to put yourself in the place where wisdom is found. And in our dispensation, it's found in the local church. This is the only authorized environment now for the dissemination of the truth. God's word and doctrine, the wisdom of God. Incline your heart to understanding. See, you have to make some personal choices here. You have to be willing to listen. And that means putting aside your own ideas. Incline your heart to understanding, recognizing that your own heart may not always have understanding. We all have to deal with that. We all fall short. For if you cry for discernment, people say they want to know the truth. I've had believers come at me with this kind of stuff. Oh, I just want to know the truth. I just want to see it clearly. And then when I point out the verse or the passage that relates to their test, well, I can't see that. Okay. Don't know what to tell you then. If you can't see the truth that this relates to your issue, I don't know how to help you. I want to, but I don't. You have to want discernment. See, a lot of people don't have discernment and they don't want discernment because that means you have to think critically. Undiscerning people do not think critically. They just accept what's told them very often. And they presume that's the truth. No. You have to want discernment. And again, we have to have discernment, being able to sift through things, see things clearly without resorting to cynicism and, oh, people are all just stupid and there's no chance for any of them. No, we can't adopt that view. We know that that's largely true for the masses. But we still offer them these opportunities. Cry out for discernment. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver. Again, we put up a big sign out front. Free silver, free gold. I guarantee you we'll get some visitors. Free gold. They'll show up just out of curiosity, if nothing else. But then when they find out what we've got, how many of them you think are going to stick around? Well, here's the pure gold of sound teaching. Well, I want something else. People are all interested in God's plan until they find out how rigorous it is. And that's why Jesus said, my plan is simple. It is easy. You don't have to take up a cross. You don't have to deny yourself. No, these are the realities of the Christian life. Taking up your own cross, denying yourself. And people don't want to hear that. Not in Babylon. We don't deny ourselves anything. And not we, us, but the general average cap Babylonian out there. If they want it and they got the money for it, even if they don't, they may go get it. I've got a credit card. It's God's will. And so carrying credit card debt. You know, you don't want to do that if you can help it. It's not being a good steward because they charge interest. Now, you know, you may have to at a certain point. It can happen. But the goal would be to get out of debt. To not have to pay that. So seek her as silver. Search for her as hidden treasures. This requires time and effort to do this. Do you know how much time and effort they put in? Do you ever watch that show Gold Rush, anybody? Do you know how much time, effort, and money they spend to find gold? And Job deals with that, about the effort men will go to. They dig caves well into the ground. They swing on nothing back and forth over chasms in order to get what it is they want. And you suggest people assemble for 4 hours a week and you think you've killed them. And yet, what extremes will these people go to get what they want? To have their adventures. I'm going to cry. You know, and one of the good examples of these extremes they've gone to that's now just all blown up in their face is climbing Mount Everest. There are so many dead people up there that it no longer is it even safe. Not that it ever was particularly safe. But people go up there and die and they just leave them. That's the way it goes. But they'll pay all this money, take all this time, and if you suggest they come to a Bible class and sit and listen to the truth for an hour, you'd think you'd killed them. That they just can't do it. And that's an extreme example of how many of them are going to go out today and sit in the football stadiums, probably some places where it's cold, you don't even want to sit, and pay all, and do all that because that's what's important to them. Well, if you do all this, a bunch of ifs here, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And you can discover the knowledge of God, and that's what we want. It's what I want. So 21 here, the noun Sophia, wisdom, was first used to denote an ability and a practical skill such as carpentry. That comes out of Homer. But later it was limited to theoretical and intellectual knowledge. And finally, it was used of a wise person who combined his knowledge with appropriate action. Comes out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is one of the things, words undergo, in language and vocabulary, they undergo transition and changes as culture changes. The same word doesn't mean the same thing that it did 50 years ago necessarily, or 100 years ago. And in some cases, when we're talking about early Greek as opposed to later Greek, 600, 700, 800 years. You think language doesn't undergo a transition in that time, it does. Well, as any number of interpreters have observed, knowledge is theoretical, while wisdom is practical. Knowledge deals more with the intellectual comprehension, while wisdom advances to the level of discerning and applying what is morally and spiritually correct. 23, it refers to the ability or capacity to understand, and as a result of being discriminating and insightful, to act in a way that leads one to practical success in whatever endeavor he may undertake. There, Ecclesiastes, 10:10. And as I found out, I had, you know, I think I mentioned this, I had to replace a faucet. And I knew how to replace a faucet. It's not really all that difficult. But what you don't take into account is the tensile strength of old PVC. And how quickly it deteriorates and how brittle it can become. And then that's when you end up with water all over your bathroom and calling a plumber. And so knowing what you're doing ahead of time, having that knowledge about PVC, I would have probably saved me. Be very careful with this. Treat it with kid gloves. Don't just jerk that wrench. Oops. Snap. And that's about the way it went. And I'm sitting there and I'm trying to hold the water from coming out. I'm thinking, this is stupid. I can't hold it. I've got to go turn it off. And yeah, so, okay, at least I knew that. Go turn the water off. Well, if the axe is dull and somebody does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit to the charmer. That's a dead charmer. Well, 24, this is one reason the Old Testament denigrates the one lacking wisdom. It is not only that he may be wanting in the intellectual department. And see, a lot of times when people talk about fools, they think, oh, these are people that are intellectually deficient. Not necessarily. Now, there can be some intellectual deficiency where people are just not smart. They're not book smart. They don't know certain things. They can have that. But folly and all of that doesn't require intellectual deficiency. Some of the biggest fools in this world are quite educated. Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking. You go look at some of these people, and they're very educated and knowledgeable with regard to certain things, but you know what? They're fools. They've absolutely written God out of it. And that's a fool. You write the Creator out of your view of creation. That's the ultimate in folly. So he denigrates this, not only because he may be wanting in the intellectual department, his lack of knowledge is accompanied by a lack of discernment and a real disregard of moral and spiritual matters. Again, words from the wife of the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. People are eaten up by their own stupidity. We used to have a term for that. It was called being eaten up with something. And the beginning of his talking is folly. The end is wicked madness. And yet the fool, even in spite of this, he stands around and continues to share his stupidity with anybody that will listen. Don't give a fool an audience. Generally speaking, that's what you should do. Just stay away from them as much as you can. They're dangerous. And they have rationalizations about what's correct when they're in fact wrong. But that's the nature of the fool. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? So there you go. And in 25, in this case, it deals with exhibiting wisdom in the manner in which one orders his life. The believer is to know, understand, and apply those things that lead to success in the Christian way of life, which begins, of course, with learning and doing God's will. And this all goes back to the function of the revelation of God, 1 Corinthians 2, the entire justification for the gap system, for the local church, the pillar and support of the truth, the wisdom of God we have. Romans 12, 2, of course, you may know this one by heart by now. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you know the will of God and you can execute it. There are believers out there, some of them may know the will of God, they're just not executing it. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. This leads to darkness, because if you reject the light and don't use what light you have, God is free to withdraw it. And as we know, in a certain sense, I believe that process is already underway. And it will reach its peak when the Holy Spirit changes his whole MO as you go into Daniel's 70th week. He will be taken, as a way Paul puts it, out of the way. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit ceases to exist or won't still reprove people and rebuke and all that. It means, number one, he doesn't indwell believers anymore, that's for sure. That no believer will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit during Daniel's 70th week. They're back in the age of Israel and those rules apply. But he's gradually withdrawing his restraint in this world. Only he who restrains will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. And I believe that process has already started and it will culminate with the rapture when he's taken out of the way in that sense. Also, Ephesians 5, well, that's our verse we just looked at. We can also look ahead, Ephesians 6:6, to the next chapter. And maybe we'll get into chapter 6 if we have a better year next year. We'll see. Hope so. Hopefully it can't continue to be out of season forever, right? You have to think, well, God's got to give us a break. But even with all the out of season stuff and all of this, those who are consistent and want the truth, they get it. We've been able to assemble for a long time without problems, without fear, So here, 6:6, this gets in specifically, of course, to slaves, how they are to function in modern day vernacular, employees to some extent. We know this is an application because nobody are, you know, technically you don't have slaves anymore. Nobody owns you. But as an employee, you're a slave of Christ. And you want to do the will of God from the heart. And that's what people want. And for some people who are very diligent about this, it scares the negative believer or the uncommitted believer. This kind of believer freaks them out because they are so gung-ho about doing the will of God. And by a contrast, it shows up the person that's not. You can see the difference when you look at it. When you think of a particular person, do you think of that person? Oh, they're an adjusted believer. They seem to want to do right. They want to grow up. They're paying the price to do what's right and all of that. Their priorities are generally straight. Do they fail? Well, sure, we all fail. And so we have to accept all that. And the problem is Satan likes to minor on the differences or major on the differences, which should be minors for us. But the forces of darkness, negative volition, they want to major on the differences. Look, we're all on one team. We, generally speaking, frankly, as I understand it, the church I came out of and others supposedly like us, and probably not, but supposedly, we all teach about 99% the exact same thing. It's not like there's a wild bunch of differences out there in the theology. There's some, but those have only been found through diligent work in the scripture, the consistent exegesis and teaching this stuff. So doing the will of God from the heart, that's what we want. Also, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And again, you see a nice interplay here. Paul handles this, again, masterfully. For this reason, since the day we have heard of it, or better yet, maybe about you, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why do you want this knowledge and all the wisdom and understanding? So that, purpose clause, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There are believers whose lifestyles do not bring honor or glory to the Lord right now. And yet they rationalize it and think they're okay. That's sad that you're that far out of it spiritually. And again, to please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. Once again, this troublesome deal of works, of deeds. I can't just think the right thing and sit at home and have good vibes. You know, no, you can't. And increasing, and then he brings it back, that the reason you want this knowledge is so you can walk, live your life in a proper fashion. And living your life in a proper fashion will result in increasing in the knowledge of God. And this is a vicious circle. Of applying and learning, learning and applying and learning. And yet, that's all we're supposed to do. In that regard, the Christian life's pretty simple from that perspective. So increasing in the knowledge of God. And also 1 Peter 4:2. And this is the problem. This is a lot of believers fail here because in verse 1, they have not armed themselves with the purpose of suffering. If you go at life with, I'm going to suffer, that's your mindset. And, you know, you don't suffer every minute in the Christian life. We have joys in the Christian life. You know, we got together last night and had some wings and watched football. Okay. You know, we weren't saving the world or anything. You know, God provides blessing and encouragement and comfort in these things and joy. An unspeakable, as he calls it, and glorified joy, Peter did. But there's going to be suffering. There's going to be self-denial. There's going to be deprivation. But if you got that mindset that I'm willing to go through it, well, then when it happens, it's not so bad. But if you got the mindset that I'm not going to suffer, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to make sure I don't suffer. Well, number one, you're going to be at odds with God, and it will not work. And so what's our deal? So we live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is what we want to do. And again, we won't be perfect. We'll fail. This is why we have to have grace and mercy and towards each other. As he says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. There's going to be places where we fail. You just kind of have to look past it at some level, unless it's a huge issue that's really a problem. Then you may have to address it. But generally speaking, forgive, forget, move on. That's all you can do. And 26, this certainly involves monitoring one's life with regard to being in fellowship. I don't want believers to get anal about this, though. I've seen believers that are just, am I in fellowship? Am I in fellowship? I got to be in fellowship. What? Did you rebound? Are you in fellowship? Yes. Do you have to worry about it every second? I would presume I'm in fellowship till I become aware that I'm not. Like, you know, I think I'm going along and I'm driving just fine till somebody makes me want to grab them by the throat and kill them. And if I actually do it, then that's you're not in fellowship. But the thought, if you entertain that thought and run with it, you're going to get out of fellowship. You're going to start giving in to anger because that's where anger begins. Some offense, generally speaking. So you want to be in fellowship, but hey, trust the fact that you've rebounded. I'm in fellowship. Walk in fellowship and presume. I mean, you don't want to be careless about it and all of that. But for those of you here, why wouldn't you presume you're doing it right? I mean, not perfectly, but you'll become aware often enough when you get out of fellowship. You start worrying, fear, pride, greed, lust, on and on and on with the sins that you can commit. And you should know that. Well, your faithful pursuit of sound doctrine under face-to-face teaching, that's where it all begins. You've got to be in fellowship for that, but failure to attend is a violation of our mandate. It's a violation of our walking orders, our marching orders. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as people have made habits of. And why do they make it a habit? Priorities are wrong. I can tell you exactly why. Priorities are wrong. And in some cases, I think the priorities of some believers are so wrong that they're not going to recover. This is a dangerous game believers play with their priorities. I don't have to be there all the time. I've got another priority, my job, my wife, my car, my house, my vacations, this, that, whatever it is. Those things aren't your priorities. And until the priorities get straight, you're not going to succeed. So doctrine under face-to-face teaching, applying faith toward the truth that's taught, and the willingness to apply the principles that are learned. And this would also include, of course, not being partakers, doctrine of separation, with the negative or lukewarm believers in their lifestyles. Why would anybody want to socialize with a lukewarm negative believer? What is good is going to come out of that? I don't see anything good coming out of it. If perhaps you might be able to evangelize them with the truth and they might recover, but the fact that they're lukewarm and negative makes it very difficult, if not almost impossible. Now, anything can happen. The prodigal son came to his senses. You know, people can realize, oh my God, I've blown it. But if they don't realize they've blown it, then that becomes problematic itself. That's part of their delusion. So why would anybody want to even do that in their lifestyles? We saw that in 5:7. Not being swayed by the unfounded arguments of the negative in 5:6. Do not be deceived with empty words. And being willing to confront and address the deeds of darkness as is appropriate. And that requires discernment and prayer and patience. Some people, they want to go off on the deeds of darkness just all at once, all the time. That I don't think that's our mandate. We are, but I think it has to come into our periphery. It has to be something we have to deal with, rather than running around trying to change the whole world. So you address those. Those all came out of our chapter. So therefore, to walk like a wise man, the believer must seek and recognize God's will and strive to walk in fellowship with that will, not his own will. Humbling your own will under the mighty hand of God. Submitting your will to him. This will allow him to exhibit the positive qualities that are characteristic of the leading of God the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom. And that's seen in Galatians there where he lists this fruit, singular, of the Spirit, which includes these types of behaviors and mental attitudes and actions. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things at once. It's not just some of these are all, it's not fruits. Then you could make the argument, well, each one of these is a different fruit, but it's viewed as a whole. The fruit that comes from the Spirit, from walking in fellowship, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Well, first, you don't need a law. If people are living like this, what laws do you need? They're going to treat their neighbors right. They're going to learn to live this out in the household properly. And again, that's where we're headed with all of this. Big deals on the household. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We will, again, we have Bible class Tuesday, but be aware that there is no class Wednesday or Thursday this week. So for those of you who have to fix a big meal or something, check with the CDC and see if they allow it, and then you can go from there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that this local church would be a reflection of the Philadelphia-type mentality and ultimately glorify you until the time that we are gathered together to you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.